One of the first challenges in any meeting is getting used to the technology. It's always different at every place. I think I've got everything set up the way Stephen showed me. So, this morning in the first lesson, we talked about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, where Jesus writes to the church at Laodicea and says to them, because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. We talked about from that particular passage that we learned that Jesus is not interested in nor impressed with lukewarm Christians or with lukewarm churches. And so our desire, obviously, as disciples of Jesus Christ, should be to have zeal, to be fervent, to serve our Lord with all of our heart, and to be disciples that serve the Lord each and every day of our lives. In fact, Jesus gets to that very idea later in that passage. We didn't read on down, but in Revelation, the third chapter, in verse 19, as you see on the screen, Jesus simply said to the church at Laodicea, be zealous. Be zealous. It's what he calls for us as churches and as disciples of his to do. And these are not the only passages in the scriptures where we find this call for us to do these things. In Colossians, the third chapter, verse 23 and verse 24, the apostle Paul writes and says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And so whatever it is that we do in our lives, do it heartily. Serve the Lord with zeal in your lives. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 18, the apostle Paul again writes and says, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. Again, a passage that calls us to have zeal in our lives at all times and to be zealous for our Lord. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, again the apostle Paul writing, saying, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And I would suggest that from these passages, all three of which came from the pen of the apostle Paul, what a tremendous example we have in him of somebody that truly was zealous, that served the Lord in the manner in which he calls for us as disciples of Jesus Christ to do as well. But as we talked about in the class at the end of class this morning, as we were talking about and thinking about praying like Jesus, sometimes we assess ourselves and say, I need to be doing better. And we do for a little while. We hear a lesson or we're just reminded about things. We, in our own personal study, come across a passage that says, it kind of pricks our heart and we desire to do better. But if you and I are going to be honest, it's hard sometimes to maintain zeal in serving the Lord, isn't it? It can be challenging. We're busy people and there's all kinds of different obstacles that come up and compete for our time or for our focus on spiritual things. And sometimes we can struggle with these passages that we just read and talked about from the Scripture that tell us that what God wants of us is to be zealous. And so this morning, as we're thinking about and continuing our thoughts in the area of being dynamic disciples, those that serve the Lord and are dynamic in doing that, I want to take a few minutes this morning to address how can we go about maintaining zeal in our life and in our service unto God. And my answer to that question really is a simple one. And that is the cross. We should maintain our zeal and our fervency in serving God by thinking continually about the cross. What wisdom that God has in that the Scriptures call for us to assemble every Lord's Day. And that as part of that we do, as we just did a moment ago before I got up to speak, and that is partake of the Lord's Supper. The emblems that remind us of the body of Christ and what He did for us as He hung on the cross. The fruit of the vine, which represents the blood that He shed so that you and I can find forgiveness of sins. That's where we find the idea of maintaining spiritual fervency in our life and in our service unto our God. And so this morning I want to focus our attention on the idea of how you and I should find passion in the passion. The passion is obviously a word that is used really in scholarly realms where they refer to the events leading up to and including the cross. Most of the time when people refer to or in commentaries you see the expression, the passion, that's what they're talking about. I know there was a movie made about it, and I'm not referring to that, but they're talking about the events really starting about the triumphal entry when Jesus comes into Jerusalem for that final time leading up to the cross and where Jesus died for the sins of the world. Sometimes people have a difficult time with the title for the lesson I came up with. They almost take exception that I would mention the passion. But sometimes there's words that we use that are not in the biblical text, but people know what we mean when we say those words. The triumphal entry that I just referenced. It's not a word or a phrase that's in the biblical text, but we use it all the time, and we know what we're talking about, the time when Jesus ascends down into Jerusalem on that final occasion as he enters Jerusalem for the events that will transpire and the cross that comes. We talk about the Great Commission oftentimes. Again, an expression, a phrase that is not in the biblical text, but we know when we use that expression what it means and that what it is referencing or talking about, the command that Jesus gave to go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize those. We talk about the missionary journey as of the Apostle Paul. Again, an expression that is not in the Scriptures itself. The point that I'm making is that don't focus on the use of the word passion. I simply kind of gave a creative title, I think. Finding passion in the passion. In other words, we should find zeal and stay motivated to serve our God because of the things that Jesus did that led up to the cross and included His dying on the cross of Calvary for you and I. As we give thought to the idea of finding passion in the passion and what Jesus did for us, there's a couple of simple things that I want us to think about and focus on that I think ought to affect our zeal as we serve our God. The first thing that I want us to think about for a few moments is the fact that Jesus chose the nails. Jesus chose the nails. What I mean when I say that is the Scriptures really are very good at showing us that Jesus could have prevented the cross from having taken place. He could have prevented the Jews from handing him over to Pilate. He could have prevented hanging on the cross of Calvary. He could have avoided all of the pain and the suffering and agony that occurred at Calvary. We'll talk about that in a few moments as well. One simple example of that is three times before Jesus ever goes to Jerusalem for that final time. Especially that's easy to see in Matthew's gospel when you read through it. Three distinct times, Jesus foretold his disciples, especially his apostles, of the events that were going to transpire. But he goes to Jerusalem anyway. If Jesus wanted to, that simple idea that he knew what was going to happen, why didn't he just go somewhere else besides Jerusalem? He could have avoided. But instead, Luke records in Luke the 9th chapter in verse 51 that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he determined, he purposed in his heart that he would go to Jerusalem to do the things that were necessary of him to do. The Apostle John records in his gospel for us the words of Jesus when he said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." John the 10th chapter, verse 17 and verse 18. A very important passage because Jesus was saying and proclaiming, they won't kill me, but I'm going to choose to lay down my life. And he did that for you and for me. He laid down his life and he chose the nails. Open your New Testaments with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John. I want us to examine a number of passages in John's Gospel that show us this idea of Jesus choosing the nails. I mean, John the 13th chapter is where we begin, and this is an occasion when Jesus is in the upper room with his apostles. I have a fondness in my heart for John's Gospel. One of the reasons is because of John chapter 13 through 17. John obviously writes his Gospel a number of years after the other Gospel writers write theirs. And he shares with us something in John 13 through 17 that makes his Gospel, in my mind, very unique. The other Gospel writers tell us about Jesus being in the upper room with his disciples. They tell us of him instituting the Lord's Supper that we partook a few moments ago. And they tell us some things that occurred there. But John spends five chapters exploring the things that transpired when Jesus was with his disciples, his apostles, for that final occasion before he was arrested. And it makes it a very special place in the Scriptures to go to and to read from. We'll read right at this moment in John the 13th chapter, starting at verse 21. The Scripture there says, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he handed it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" This is a passage that shows us that Jesus knew exactly what was about to transpire. He knew that Judas was going to go and betray him, and that later when he went to the garden, that he would be arrested there, that Judas was going to betray him and hand him over, in essence, to the Jews, and that they would take him before the governing body, the Sanhedrin, and that he would stand trial and be crucified on the cross of Calvary. Jesus knew that. He had foreknowledge of that and knew exactly what was going to happen. He didn't get caught by surprise in the garden. He already knew, and this passage gives us evidence that he knew what was going to happen. But notice what Jesus does. Or maybe more importantly, what he doesn't do. You see, Jesus having this foreknowledge of what Judas was going to do, he didn't forcibly try to stop him, didn't he? He didn't say to the apostles, look, there's one of you that's about to betray me. It's Judas. Let's grab him. Let's tie him up. Let's put a rag in his mouth where he can't speak. We're going to put him here in this, leave him here in this upper room. I want two of you to guard him so that he can't get away from here. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't plead with Judas. He didn't try to change his mind or change his heart about what he was going to do. He washed his feet. John records that at the beginning of John, the 13th chapter. That's where John begins his narrative, if you will, his events that transpire in the upper room, of Jesus girding himself with a towel and going around the room with the 12 apostles and washing their feet. Judas was there. Jesus knows what Judas is going to do, and he washes his feet. And then he dismisses him, telling him what he was going to do. Go and do quickly. Jesus chose the nails. He chose to be obedient to the Father and to die on the cross. John the 18th chapter, if you'll turn there with me next. In John the 18th chapter, begin reading at the beginning of this chapter. This is when Jesus has left from the upper room and has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. John the 18th chapter, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" I love John the 18th chapter and the events that John is recording and describing here. The first thing that is noticed to me and of particular interest is Jesus knowing what Judas was going to do and having dismissed him and said to him, "Go what you are doing and do quickly." He went to a place that is the garden that he often went with his disciples. That's what verse 3 says. That Judas, having gotten the detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches there. And I'm sorry, it's verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where that Jesus had gone and with the other disciples there. He didn't go to some secret spot or some remote place where he'd be hard to find. He wasn't doing like the prisoner up in New York that's escaped and is trying to hide in a dense forest or anything like that. He was in a place where he knew Judas would know exactly where to look for him. And what's interesting is when Judas does show up with a detachment of troops, verse 4 says that Jesus, knowing all things that were going to transpire, went forward. He didn't run. He didn't try to hide. He didn't look for a shadow in the darkness where he could kind of try to conceal himself. He went forward. He went and met them and began to speak to them on that occasion. And I love the passages when it talks about, and he asked them, "Who are you seeking?" And they tell him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." I love verse 6. When he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Here's this detachment of troops that John is recording and saying they have clubs and weapons with them. And Jesus speaks and says, I am he who you are looking for. And they drew back and fell on the ground because of the power of God on display in that very moment. And you know as well as I know that Jesus could have kept them there. He could have kept them on the ground. But one of the things that we learn is that Jesus is ultimately the one that was in charge of the scene here in the garden. When we read John 18 verses 1 through 11, that's what is transpiring. It's not Judas. It's not the detachment of troops that have come. It is Jesus that is in charge of the arrest scene. He went forward to them. He met them as they came. He said to them, I am he. And he put them on the ground. But he let them up so that they could arrest him and take him before the Sanhedrin. He tells Peter to put his sword away and to put it back into the sheath. Matthew records in his gospel, Jesus saying to Peter, do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels? We sing that song all the time. He could have called 12,000 angels. And there's the truth of that. Jesus spoke those words himself. But he chose the nails. He could have delivered himself. But he chose the nails for you and for me. John the 19th chapter at verse 28. This is when Jesus is on the cross. John 19 at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's a simple passage. It records the things that transpires. But it shows us Jesus choosing the nails and dying on the cross. The significance of what we're reading here in this particular passage is what I mentioned a moment ago. It is the fact that they didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't catch him by surprise and capture him all of a sudden and put him on the cross against his will. Jesus allowed all of those things to transpire. What he did is he gave his life, exactly what verse 30 says. He bowed his head and he gave up his life. Jesus had proclaimed that this is what was going to transpire. Again, when he was with the apostles in the upper room. John the 15th chapter in verse 13, Jesus speaking to his apostles said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He laid down his life for his friends. That includes you and I and any who will follow after him. He chose the nails. He chose them for you and for me. He gave his life for you and me that we might live. It's something that we should think deeply about. It's something that should cause us to have zeal and passion in our lives as we serve our God, thinking about the things that he has done for us. And as I said, what wisdom that God has us partake of the Lord's Supper each and every first day of the week so that we can reflect on those things and connect with what Jesus has done for us. And as we think in future weeks about the cross and we think about the blood that Jesus shed and him dying on the cross, I hope that one of the thoughts that will enter into all of our minds is that he chose to do it. He chose to be obedient when the scriptures clearly show us that he could have avoided it. He could have walked away and prevented it, but he didn't. He chose the nails. And by choosing the nails, the other thing, and I think this is one that we talk about frequently, but is worth our thinking about in connection with the idea of our trying to find passion and be zealous as Jesus wants us to do, is Jesus suffered. By choosing the nails, by choosing to die on the cross and be obedient to the Father up to the point of death, he suffered greatly for you and for me. The evidence in the Scripture is really overwhelming of that. If you'll hold your spot here in the Gospel of John, we're going to go and look at a passage in Luke, but we'll come right back to John's Gospel in a moment. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 22, in Luke the 22nd chapter, this is a passage that we read this morning as we were talking about the idea of praying like Jesus. This is the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is praying. I want to come back to this passage, though, and read it again, for it has bearing on this idea that Jesus suffered, and we actually see evidence of the suffering of Christ before the cross itself. Luke 22, at verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Have any of us ever done that? Have you ever sweat to the point that your sweat became drops of blood coming out of your forehead and dropping to the ground? That's what happens to Jesus. And as we read that passage, we come to understand that Jesus was deeply distressed and that he had a tremendous amount of anguish. The business of dying on the cross isn't something that was easy for Jesus to do. Some people try to dismiss it and say, well, Jesus was God. He was deity. He didn't really suffer on the cross. It really wasn't that hard for him to do that. The scriptures say otherwise, if we'll look at them and examine that. Before the cross even comes, as he is anticipating the cross, the anguish begins already, as his sweat becomes like great drops of blood. We go back to the Gospel of John at this point. I want to go to the 19th chapter at the beginning of that chapter, John 19, verses 1 through 3. This is when Jesus is standing trial before Pilate. The Sanhedrin has taken him to Pilate because they can't put him on a cross. They can't crucify Jesus, which is the way that they want him to be killed. And so they take him to Pilate. John, the 19th chapter at verse 1. John 19 at verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Jesus suffered on that occasion. He's being mocked. They're striking him in the face and telling him he's blindfolded at one point when he's there. And they're telling him, "Prophesy, if you're Christ, if you're the Son of God, prophesy and tell us who struck you." But I want to focus our attention for just a moment on verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns. We can read right past that if we're not careful. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And when he did, Jesus suffered tremendously through that. Hendrickson writes in his commentary about the scourgings that the Romans would do. This one word that appears in John 19 and verse 1 that we can just kind of read right through. But Henderson explains in his commentary, he says that the Roman scourge consisted of a short wooden handle to which several narrow strips of leather were attached. The ends of that strips of leather were equipped with pieces of lead or brass or sharply pointed bits of bone. The stripes were laid especially, but not always exclusively, on the victim's back. The body, he says, at times was torn and lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and sometimes even arteries and inner organs would be exposed. That's why Jesus had to have someone carry the cross. Because his back is a bloody mess, it is opened and to the point that possibly even inner organs are being exposed. He has suffered tremendously. Hendrickson goes on and explains in his commentary that when the Romans scourged people, 7 out of 10 of them died. 70% of people that were scourged by the Romans in this manner died because of the blood loss and because of the suffering and agony and the things that would transpire during that time. And it wasn't just the scourging that Jesus did that we read there in John 19 and verse 1. Of course, then, obviously, there is the cross itself where Jesus suffered and suffered greatly. That's the passage in John 19 that we read just a moment ago, starting at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's interesting to me when we read the account of the crucifixion in the Gospels, it's very factual. It almost reads like a newspaper story that would report the events and things that had transpired. And it almost misses some of the pain and the suffering and the agony that went on. But those that have studied the manner of crucifixion that the Romans would use write things that maybe we should think about with regard to that. Robert Harkrider, a brother in Christ, writes in his commentary about the crucifixion. He says, "Surely diabolical human ingenuity never devised a crueler scheme for putting men to death. The victim, His clothes, having been removed, were stretched out on the cross. His arms were extended along the horizontal timber, and into the palm of each hand was driven a large nail, fastening it to the cross. Through each foot was also driven a nail, and to prevent the weight of the body from tearing the nails out of the hand and feet, a wooden rod was inserted between the legs to support, in part, the sagging body. All of this was done on the ground. Then, the cross, with its human burden, was raised to a perpendicular position and dropped into a hole that had been dug for that purpose. It was not unusual when this was done for bones to become disjointed as the body lurched downward against the support. You can imagine they dropped that down into a hole, the pain that would cause. Harkrider goes on to say, as unspeakably inhumane as this mode of execution was, it stopped just short of producing merciful death and delivery from its agony. And those thus executed often lingered for days on the cross, unable to live, unable to die. The wrenched position made every movement one of agony. The pierced hands and feet soon became inflamed and infected. Arteries were distended and blocked. Fever shot upward. Intolerable headaches often drove those thus being put to death into insanity. He concludes all that description by reminding us, it was to such a death that our Lord was condemned. Jesus suffered and suffered tremendously on the cross of Calvary for you and I. We see the cruel and inhumane method of execution that the cross would have been. As he said as he opened that, no crueler method was ever been known to put people to death. As we think about that and ask the question about, well, what is significant about that? I think the answers are obvious. In Romans, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul writes and says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I believe as we look at that and think about the cross and we think about the suffering that Jesus did, we need to make sure that we personalize the cross and that we come to understand that Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through verses 8 is talking about us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us and shed His blood and went through all of the suffering that He did. The Apostle Peter writes and talks about how Jesus bore our sins on the tree. And He did that so that we could have the hope of living eternally in the presence of our God and our Father, and so that we can find forgiveness of sins. But let me ask you this. How does the things that we've talked about this morning affect you? When you think about the cross and think about Jesus easily could have just avoided it, but He didn't. He chose the nails. He chose to suffer. And He suffered greatly for you and for me. How does that affect you? I want to talk at two levels with regard to this. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I first want to address how the things that we have said this morning should affect us as Christians, those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I want to draw your attention to verse 14 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes here, it says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Tremendous passage that talks about the way that the cross should affect us. The first thing that Paul says that catches my attention is he says the love of Christ compels us. It's exactly what Jesus said. No greater love has anyone than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. No greater love has ever been demonstrated for anybody than what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary for everyone who is willing to accept those things. And Paul says that the love that he showed for us compels us. It moves us. It changes us, is the things that Paul is saying there. The cross, in other words, the passion of Christ should move us. It should stir the embers of our soul and should keep us zealous as we are compelled by those things. The second thing of interest to me is Paul goes on to say that those who live should live no longer to themselves in verse 15, but we should live for Him who died for us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13 says the same thing. Paul writes in that passage that we should present our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Or the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates Romans chapter 6 and verse 13 as rendering and saying that we should present ourselves as weapons of righteousness. That's not living for ourselves. That's living for God and presenting ourselves as weapons of righteousness, a light into the lost world that is around us so that God's will can be done. The Apostle Paul is a tremendous example of all of these things. Paul did those things. He lived for God and for Jesus who had died for him. He did that at tremendous cost. He was beaten oftentimes. He was left for dead on one occasion when he was attempted to be stoned. And I know myself. If that had been me that had been stoned outside of the city because I was preaching the gospel, I might have packed it up and gone home. In fact, I'm pretty confident that's what I would have done. But Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. And because of that, he moved on. If you're still in 2 Corinthians, if you look in the 11th chapter, we get a taste of some of the suffering that Paul went through for his service to Christ and because he lived for Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading starting at verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 23. Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they from the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the church. Paul went through much, but the love of Christ, the cross, compelled him, and he lived for Christ. He lived for the one who died for him, and such a tremendous example for you and I that we should do the same. Gary Henry, again, a brother in Christ, wrote an article one time about the cross, and in it he wrote and said, anytime our passion for God begins to fade, the most important thing to do is to return to the cross. I couldn't agree with him more. When we feel our zeal dropping, when we're not having the spiritual fervency that we want, when our spiritual temperature isn't as hot as what we want, when we're at risk of becoming lukewarm and starting to just go through the motions, it's the cross that we should go back to. We should go back to the cross and think about what He did for us, the way that He suffered, and how He chose to do those things, and we should be moved to live for Him who did those things for us. I also want to address how the cross should affect anyone who might be here with us this morning who is not a Christian. He gave His life so that you could live. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us who we are. Paul writes and says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 announces the condition that would put all of us in. Paul writes and says, the wages of sin is death. In other words, absent the blood of Christ, what we're destined for is judgment, condemnation, a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But the blood of Christ can change that. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it or had good behavior or any of those things. The blood of Christ should change us. It should make us to endeavor to always strive to be pleasing unto God. But we still need the blood of Christ. Even once we become Christians, we still sin and fall short of His glory and need His grace and His mercy. And that's exactly what eternal life is. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes there and says it is a gift that comes from God. It's given to us from the Father. And if there's anyone here who is not a Christian, what we want you to know is what the Scriptures say. The way to accept the blood of Christ is in a watery grave of baptism. The Scriptures teach that time and again. Jesus taught that. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, as he convicted the Jews of their sins, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He answered and said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And if there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian, that's the only way to find forgiveness of sins, is by repenting and putting on the name of Christ in a watery grave of baptism. I want to close with the Apostle Paul's words in the book of Galatians. It's a great passage, and it should endeavor to be the words that we say. He writes and says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 should be words that we think about daily. And as we close, I ask you, can you say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ"? He's talking about being buried in a watery grave of baptism. Does Christ live in you? Does the love of Christ compel you? It is the very core of our discipleship. If we aim to be pleasing to God and to be dynamic disciples, we must be people that can say Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This morning, if there's anyone here that has a spiritual need of some kind, as we sing our song of invitation, if you come down to the front and make that spiritual need known, we will help you in any way that we can, that we believe is in accordance with the pages of the New Testament Scripture. If you have a need, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.